All right. Well, actually, I'm excited about this microphone. I was a member of a church in upstate New York a couple of years ago before my wife and I moved here, and Pastor Scott Baldwin was my pastor, and he gave me the opportunity a couple of times to lead in communion in the middle of the service, and I'll never forget the day that he asked me to do that, and as the worship team was finishing the worship service, about to lead communion, he leans over to me and he hands me his microphone, which is one of the ones that are on the ear. As he's handing it to me, the worship team is singing. He says, if I get this back and there's any hairspray on it, you're going to be in trouble. So I'm glad that we're using a shirt one. All right, great, great. Well, thanks so much for coming. There were two guys sitting in church after fellowship, after a service, and they were talking. And one fellow said to the other one, how bet you $10 that you don't know the Lord's Prayer? And so the other gentleman said, well, I'll take that bet. Of course I know the Lord's Prayer. Everybody knows the Lord's Prayer. He said, okay, let me hear it. So he goes, all right, here you go. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And the other fellow who placed the bet with him said, yes, I owe you $10. That's a stolen joke. That is a stolen joke. Couple things. First of all, to make sure that everybody's engaged, that you're awake, I stole that joke from John Corson out in Calvary Chapel, Applegate Fellowship in Oregon. But really, what we're going to study tonight over the next 2 weeks, the Lord's Prayer. Everybody knows the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer that Jesus told the disciples how to pray in Matthew 6. But I think as students of the Word, that we also understand as we read chapter 17 of John. That's what we're going to be studying here the next 2 weeks. So as we read this prayer, we know that this really is in fact the Lord's Prayer. So as we get going tonight, I'm not really concerned about how I sound or my delivery. I've got a Holman Bible here. I've got another Bible here with 19 different passages that we're going to read. I've got a study Bible over here, a commentary. But the good thing is, what I would like you to do, the main focus of tonight is, as we set up John 17, I want you to be able to allow these verses to soak in. I'm going to be calling out verses, but you can turn there, but a lot of them are short, and it's kind of like in rapid succession. So I'm almost encouraging you just to kind of sit by. Allow the verses that I'm going to share with you to just really sink in as we go through this study. At the end of next week, if you would like to have a copy of my notes, I'd be more than happy to give them to you. So this is an incredible passage of Scripture. And I just wanted to make sure that we set it up right. So I just got a text message about an hour ago from Jeremy. He has a friend. We're going to lift him up in prayer here. He has a friend. His name is Laval. And Jeremy just received this. He says, I have some incredibly horrible news to share with you, brother. My one-year-old baby cousin is currently fighting for her life in St. Louis, Missouri, after being shot in an attempted carjacking. I'm only asking for you all's prayer and faith that she can make it through this. So we're gonna lift Laval up and his cousin here in just a moment. One other thing I'm going to make a mention of as we go through here, I've made an attempt to stay scriptural. Okay, I do have a couple of opinions that I might express from time to time, but I want you to see there's an imaginary opinion light on here. So if I hit the opinion light, that just means that I'm going to say something, and that means absolutely nothing. It's just going to be my opinion, because I want this to be Holy Spirit inspired, and I want all of us to grow as a result of it. So let's just take a moment in prayer. Father, we want to lift up Jeremy's friend, Lavelle, Father, who just a little while ago, Father, his one-year-old cousin just was a victim of a shooting, Father. And the world that we live in, this is all too frequent. She's fighting for her life. Jeremy's friend, Lavelle, has reached out to him, Lord, and we just pray that you would provide healing. Pray that you would give comfort to the family. We don't know why it happened, Lord, but it happened. So we just lift him and his family up to you and this little baby, Father, that she would that you would touch her, Father. You're the hand of the great physician and would heal her. Lord, I just pray, I lift up this study to you, Father. There's so much going on in our world today, Lord, hour by hour. I think that studying this, Lord, I've prepared, but I don't want this to be me, Father. I'm humbled to have this privilege to share your word. And I just pray, Lord, that that you would just use me as an instrument of your will. And then at the end of it, Father, that we would be closer to you and have a deeper relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, in these last days. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this prayer, John 17, is spoken by Jesus somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, possibly somewhere in the Kidron Valley, which I know some of you are familiar with Israel, but the old walled city, there's a valley between it, and that leads up to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden Tomb and so forth. So it's somewhere in there. My approach, as I said earlier, it's going to be a two-part teaching. The more I studied John 17, I realized that in order to have the right perspective for studying it, it would be very, very important to study the scripture and passages that lead up to this incredible prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do is we're going to spend some time, most of the time this evening, and I promise we will not go past 8 o'clock. I've got a lot of notes here. I'm going to be the one busy fumbling through everything. Just want you folks to just soak it in, allow the Holy Spirit to work. Because I think it's important as we study chapters 13 to 16 to really take in and absorb this prayer, that our lives can be impacted and the lives that we touch on a daily basis, be it our spouses, our families, our children, our coworkers. One of the reasons why I'm so drawn to John 17 is I've been blessed to have been to Jerusalem several times. 15-20 years ago, the first two times I visited Jerusalem, I visited as a tourist prior to salvation. And the last time I visited, the third time, was in 2014, and I had been saved in January of 2010. Totally different experience. Totally different experience. I had the opportunity to visit the old walled city, the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. But I remember when I was there as a tourist, I would say, well, that's the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, that's beautiful. It's got some nice olive trees there. And let's go up to the Temple Mount. Oh, look at that building. Oh, that's the Dome of the Rock. Oh, that's beautiful. Beautiful building. Great, great. And let's go to the Wailing Wall. Well, that's interesting, too. So I was a tourist. When I came back to visit Jerusalem in 2014 as a man saved in Jesus Christ, the first thing I did was take this Bible, and I said, I'm going to go to Gethsemane. So I marched through the old walled city, down through the Kidron Valley, up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as I get into the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm going to read Matthew 26. But before that, I wept for about 15 minutes. Just a whole different experience. To see some of these olive trees that, I know, Michaela, I think you've been to Israel. I don't know if anybody else has been. But there's trees there that are over 2,000 years old that are cordoned off. But to look at a tree and say, Jesus was here. It just was a whole different experience visiting Israel and Jerusalem and Capernaum after I was a saved man in Christ. So I'm really drawn to this, and I think one of the things that we're going to see is that John 17 fully and completely reveals the heart of Jesus. In this passage, we'll see just how much Jesus loves his disciples and all believers to the uttermost as he willingly completes the work of redemption. For he has told us that no greater love is there than to lay down one's life for his friends. And when we read this, we're so intimately linked to the Father in this prayer of Jesus, especially in verses 20 to 26. And we all know that we can't figure this out, but we know Jesus is fully divine and fully human. He's 100% God and 100% man, not 50-50. He's 100% God, 100% man. And also in this wonderful prayer, he affirms his deity twice and also says that he was there before the world began. And some of our friends in other religious traditions don't believe that Jesus was with the Father. They believe that he's a created being, so we know that that's not right. But Jesus is the Father incarnate, right? We know that. Some of the verses that I've hanging on my computer, I work from home, so I have a monitor there, and I've had a couple of these cards hanging there, and one of them happens to be from John 17:24. It says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is praying for us. He's interceding for us. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, another one. I've got two more here. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Right after Jesus offers this prayer in John 17, within a few hours, it's another prayer that he offers in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, verse 39, when he says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was completely and totally submitted to the will of his Father. And Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 44, that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I think the medical term that some people have called that is hematidrosis, where the amount of stress and pressure. I can't imagine that. Jesus loves us this much that he would willingly go to the cross for each and every one of us. What a hope we have in him. He is truly our blessed hope. So we'll go through John 17 and we'll study it expositionally. We'll also study it topically with some personal application next week. Time permitting, we may get into the first section this evening. However, I said previously tonight, I feel it's important to spend most of the time that we have here covering the timeline of events that lead up to John 17. We'll also cover the 10 I haves that Jesus speaks of in the passage. We'll do that next week. And then we'll close the study next week with application of discipleship and the Great Commission. Before we do that, I know that we're blessed here. We have a lot of folks that know the meat of the word. I'm just going to dabble with some milk just to make sure. I needed it too once in a while. Just a short review of the four gospel accounts. We have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are commonly referred to as the synoptic accounts of the gospel accounts, and that they cover the events of Jesus' life and his public ministry. Some accounts are expounded on more in certain areas, but all with a somewhat common timeline and a theme. The Gospel of Matthew is primarily written to the Jews, and it depicts Jesus as king. Mark is primarily written to the Romans, which depicts Jesus as the servant. Luke is primarily written to the Greeks, which depicts Jesus as the Son of Man. However, John tells us that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. The entire Gospel of John affirms his deity. John is one of Zebedee's sons. The other is James, who Jesus called the sons of Boanerges, or more commonly referred to as the sons of thunder, Mark refers to in chapter 17, in the third chapter. The disciple John, the one that Scripture tells us was leaning on Jesus' chest during the Passover supper, and who was the only one that was present at Calvary when Jesus was crucified. In John chapter 19, verses 26 to 27, we see that. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, he took her home to be with him. John refers to himself as the apostle who Jesus loved. We often encourage folks who we're witnessing to, or maybe new believers, to read the Gospel of John, as it's a great place to begin their Christian walk. However, I've learned in the last couple of weeks in this preparation, it's good as believers that we spend some time not only in all the Gospels, but particularly in the Gospel of John. So we'll now cover the timeline of events and Jesus' major teachings leading up to and setting the stage for his prayer to the Father in John 17. So we're going to start reading some verses here. You can watch me fumble if I do. I have all these little tabs. But again, as I said earlier, I want you just to listen to these passages. Some are short, some are a little bit longer. And just take it in. His hour had not yet come. The first one is in chapter 2, when Jesus is in Cana. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Okay? His hour had not yet come. Then we're going to read John 7, verses 2 to 8. This is another time where Jesus' time hasn't come. His brothers did not believe in him and were actually taunting him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet coming up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Another declaration by Jesus that his time had not come. Several times also we see in all the Gospels where people wanted to make him king. It was not his time. He told them that his hour and his time had not come. This is the theme. This is the theme as we build up to chapter 13. In Luke 4, verses 20 to 30, after Jesus reads a passage from Isaiah, he tells everyone in the synagogue that in their hearing of these words, this scripture has been fulfilled. What a phenomenal statement. And this is what's even more phenomenal, which shows his time hasn't come. Even though he was at the center of attention at this point, everyone in the synagogue was extremely upset with him, filled with wrath against him. They took him to the edge of the city on a cliff and were going to throw him over. But then the last line, "But he passed through the midst of them." Now how does that happen? Because he's Jesus and his hour hasn't come. In a parenthetical side note, I'd like to read from Luke the passage that Jesus read, which is going to be Luke 4, verses 17 to 19. This is the prayer that Jesus says. "And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" Now, if we compare that to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, there's a line that Jesus did not say. "And after to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," the next line is, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Opinion light on. Just turn the opinion light on. I think I've spoken with this with other folks. Could that possibly be that because that the time between those two verses is the church age? Pastor Chuck thought so. But that was his opinion. It's my opinion too. I just want to make sure. That just very, very explicitly to me speaks volumes. Why did Jesus not say, "in the year of vengeance of our Lord"? Interesting. So clearly, in all of these passages, opinion light off. In all of these passages, Jesus' hour had not yet come. But now, as we arrive in chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel, we hear Jesus say that his hour has now come. And I found it interesting in my studies to prepare that many Bible commentators have said that the span of time in chapters 13 to 17 represent a period of approximately 24, 36, maybe 48 hours. So deep and so rich are these statements and final teachings of Jesus that John devotes almost 25% of his gospel account to these chapters. This all begins on the night of the Passover supper, the night Jesus was betrayed. The supper is over. Satan has entered Judas Iscariot, and Jesus' hour has now come. Referencing back to John chapter 12, verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? For this very purpose I have come to this hour. So as we walk into chapter 13 now, let's go through some of the timelines, some of the major impartations and teachings of Jesus. In chapter 13, we see Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And again, keep in mind that the time period here, 24 to 48 hours before he is arrested and goes to the cross. It speaks of servanthood and discipleship. Also in chapter 13, Jesus identifies his betrayer as Judas Iscariot. He also gives us the new commandment to love one another as he has loved his disciples. Jesus predicts Peter's denial. After falling down at the throne, when I get into glory with the Lord, and after I praise him and worship him, Peter's going to be the first one that I go and hug. I love Peter. I don't question his sincerity when he said that, Lord, I'm willing to die with you, because I think his heart was right. But in our flesh, it's so hard to keep those promises, because I have denied him far more than Peter. And he has forgiven me and continues to do so. On the lighter side, Peter's always the first one to speak. In Matthew 17, when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus is seen talking with Moses and Elijah, what does Peter say? Lord, it's great for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then I like this one. In John 21, after Jesus has appeared to the disciples several times, he's on the shore and he's cooking breakfast. And John and some of the other disciples and Peter are out in the boats fishing. And someone calls, and it's our Lord, children, have you caught anything? Use the right side of the net, right side of the boat. So they cast they hadn't caught anything. They cast the net in the right side of the boat and they wheel in a bunch of fish, and Peter goes, it's the Lord. So what does he do? He puts on his heavy outer garment. And he jumps into the water to swim to the shore. I mean, making himself a lot heavier than that's something you would normally. But I just love him. I love his heart. And I believe that he was sincere in all of the things that he said. But in our flesh, we are all weak. Chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father except through him. Also in chapter 14, the Father is revealed through Jesus. Refer to Jesus' comment to Philip. And Philip says, Lord, now we believe you. And he says, Philip, haven't I been with you long enough? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus promises the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to give them hope and reassurance. We see the indwelling of the Father and the Son. And at the end of chapter 14, Jesus' impartation of the gift of his peace. Moving into chapter 15, Jesus says that he is the true vine. We must abide in him, because without him, we can do nothing. Love and joy is also perfected. We're going to go to chapter 15 of John and read verses 9 to 17. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Closing out chapter 15, Jesus talks about the world's hatred of him and why his disciples are going to be hated. When we get into the second half of the study next week, we're going to go to 1 John, because in 1 John, there's a clear delineation between being in the world and being of the world. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's 5 chapters, and it's so refreshing. It's so refreshing when we feel beat up. We know we're not of the world, but we're in it for a certain period of time. So we're going to spend some time there. You cannot love God and deny the Son either. We're going to see that in 1 John. Moving to chapter 16, Jesus talks about the coming rejection. Because the world has not known the Son, it therefore does not know the Father. Jesus also talks about the work of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. I'm now going to read chapter 16, verses 7 to 11. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus, point us to Jesus, keep us focused on Him. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and see you no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Sorrow will also be turned into joy. We will have sorrow for a short time. And Jesus compares this in chapter 16 to a woman in labor. But no one, Jesus tells us, will be able to take away our joy. Jesus has overcome the world. I'm going to go to chapter 16 and read verses 25 to 33. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, because for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because I go to the Father, and the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Just a short note here. Before next week, if I could ask everybody to read through chapters 13 and 16 throughout the week, if you'd like. I think that's really going to help with what we're talking about tonight, and we'll really set up what we're going to study specifically in John 17. John 17, truly challenging passage of Scripture. It's dangerous. It's truly holy ground. It's the Lord's prayer to his Father. It's an extremely intense prayer. It's known as the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapters 6 to 26, represents the most loving and heartfelt intercessory prayer ever offered in all of Scripture. I'm going to refer now to Hebrews 7, verses 24 to 28. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints us as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Jesus is now preparing to return to the Father. Knowing that the cross is just hours away, the work of redemption is about to be completed. His prayer is fulfilled when he cries out on the cross, "It is finished." It's important to note that John 17 actually has three separate and distinct sections. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus is praying for himself and the fulfillment of his public ministry on earth, the things that his Father have given him to do. In verses 6 to 19, Jesus is praying for his disciples. In verses 20 to 26, and we'll get into details next week, Jesus is praying for all believers, present and future. As we read it, there are some similarities that can be gleaned from the three different sections, but many Bible commentators agree that there is, in fact, some specificity in each of the three sections. So I'm going to take a moment, more than a moment, and I'm going to read chapter 17 slowly. If you'd like to read with me, I invite you to do that. If not, you're welcome just to have it soak in. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Verse 6, the second part. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And if I am glorified in them, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." The third section. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that you have sent me
and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. I read 26. I mean, he's interceding from that moment for everyone who will believe on him.
So let's talk a little bit. We're doing okay on time? Okay, we've got time. We're going to go through the first section of John 17, which is section 1 to verses 1 to 5. And we'll see that in this section, Jesus will be glorified on the cross. And as a result, God will be glorified as well. Jesus had previously said that he came to seek and save the lost. The work of redemption will now be complete, and man will be able to live eternally with God. Jesus is now, as I said earlier, he's giving his final report to the Father regarding his earthly ministry. Some additional verses that bring clarity and focus to verses 1 to 5 are the following. John chapter 5, verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. John chapter 6, verses 44 to 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The same chapter in verse 65. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. John chapter 12, verses 27 to 33. Hang on one second here. Okay. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it was that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So we will now go through verses 1 to 5. Again, John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. We see Jesus' claim once again to deity. The Old Testament affirms that God will not give his glory to another. We can read Isaiah 42:8 and Isaiah 48:11 to confirm that in the Old Testament. He has also only manifested himself through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that in the very familiar passage in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. God's granting of authority marks the beginning of a new era. We read in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then into the New Testament in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We know that knowing God is not confined to intellectual knowledge, but rather living in fellowship with him. Jesus is the one and only, sent by the Father, and the only way to eternal life with him. We are predestined before the foundation of the world, but we know that God offers salvation to anyone who will receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we can see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I'm not going to talk about predestination and salvation available to all, but I will say this, that in my studies over the years and listening to particularly to Pastor Chuck, he struggled with it in seminary. Yes, we are predestined. It's scriptural that we are predestined. Through God's foreknowledge, he knew that we would accept him through his Son, Jesus Christ. But then again, salvation is available to everyone who. So God can't learn anything. And what Pastor Chuck said, and I stored this away, he struggled with it through seminary. Till finally, he came to understand that God was not asking him to reconcile that. And he said it was a weight lifted off his shoulders. So we can talk about Calvinism and Arminianism all day long, but we're never going to get anywhere. And God doesn't ask us to reconcile that. It's just scriptural, both sides of it. So accept Jesus Christ and get chosen, right? All right, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In John's Gospel, the full name Jesus Christ is only found in this passage, as well as in chapter 1, verse 17. This verse disproves the charge that some have made over the years that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. What's also interesting here is that Jesus refers to himself in the third person. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. Throughout the gospel accounts, every time Jesus performed a miracle or a sign or showed his power, the people gave glory to God. The second half of verse 4, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus did indeed finish the work with the Father, the work the Father had given him to do. His cry out on the cross, it is finished. Incredible. It is finished. There's nothing else for us to do except live in fellowship and accept him, asking for forgiveness daily, like I do. It's finished. It's wonderful. And the last verse we'll do tonight, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Clearly teaches the preexistence of Christ before the foundation of the world. John's Gospel is flooded with statements Jesus made regarding his preexistence with the Father before time began, especially in chapter 8, which is one of my favorites. So we're going to go to John chapter 8, and we're going to read 57 to 59. So Jesus is teaching the Pharisees, the scribes. They're really, really on him, and he's answering questions. I just find this maybe not humorous, but I just find it glorious, actually. So they're arguing back and forth, and then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by, because his hour hadn't come. I find it amazing. Here is Jesus. His hour hadn't come. He was able to pass through the midst of them. They're getting ready to stone him, but he passed through the midst of them because his work was not yet finished. To end this evening, I would like to read a small commentary here. John Charles Ryle, I don't know if anybody ever has heard of him, but C.H. Spurgeon referred to him as one of the best men in the Church of England. And he also said, of all 19th century Anglican evangelicals, Ryle has unquestionably exercised the most widespread and sustained influence. Spurgeon further went on to say, Mr. Ryle has evidently studied all previous writers upon the Gospels and has given forth his individual utterance of considerable value. And he says this, the crucifixion, it brought glory to the Father. It glorified his wisdom, faithfulness, holiness, and love. It showed him wise in providing a plan whereby he could be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. It showed him faithful in keeping his promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. It showed him holy in requiring his law's demands to be satisfied by our great substitute. It showed him loving in providing such a mediator, such a redeemer, and such a friend for sinful man as his co-eternal Son. The crucifixion also brought glory to the Son. It glorified his compassion, his patience, and his power. It showed him most compassionate in dying for us, suffering in our stead, allowing himself to be counted sin and a curse for us, and buying our redemption with the price of his own blood. It showed him most patient in not dying the common death of most men, but in willingly submitting to such pains and unknown agonies as no mind can conceive. When with a word he could have summoned his Father's angels and been set free. It showed him most powerful in bearing the weight of all transgressions of the world and vanquishing Satan and despoiling him of his prey. Father, we thank you that we've had this time to share together tonight, Lord. I'm so humbled. I'm so grateful that you allowed me to be an instrument of your word, Lord. I pray that we would just allow these passages to sink in over the next week so that when we reconvene, Father, that we can discuss some of these again and complete this incredible chapter of Scripture, Father. You sent your Son to die in our place. It is knowing him, accepting him, plus nothing that gives us eternal life with you. And we thank you in Jesus' name.